Invite you, brethren, to take out a copy of the Scriptures and turn to Revelation chapter 7. We pick up tonight in verse 9, and we'll go to the end of the chapter, Lord willing. And since it's a large section, I've chosen this evening, rather than to read through it twice, I would like to open up in prayer with you before we engage the passage. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and how you have preserved it through the years for your people. And you have put in various passages that are meant to bring much hope and encouragement. And surely, Lord, the one that you've given us tonight is one of those passages that for your people who are downtrodden, who are weary in this land, Lord, are encouraged by the promises of the picture that John receives. May it even be so tonight, if anyone among us who may be in this condition, Lord, that just needs to be encouraged to press on in their faithfulness with you, that, Lord, you administer this word to your people tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. If I could use a particular passage that I not so much summarizes chapter 7, but reminds me of chapter 7, at least the two sections that we're looking at, is Galatians 6:9. You know the verse well. Let us not grow weary in well-doing, for we shall reap if we faint not. We shall reap in due season if we faint not. Verses 1 to 8, I see that as a picture of our season of weariness as Christians. It is our time on earth where there is the church militant, where we struggle as Christians, even today or last week or this coming week, with the world and the flesh and the devil. But then in verses 9 to 17, the passage we're going to look at tonight, we see the fulfillment of the latter part of Galatians 6:9, where God's people are no longer in the world struggling, but are in His presence, reaping the glories of everlasting life. And there we'll see, and tonight we'll see here the vision of John of the church victorious. Now, I would say it again. I can't help but think it every time I study these passages. It is a sad reality that so many Bible teachers and even Christians, some of us in years past, have stripped the churches out of these verses. And they try to tell us that what we have here, particularly in the beginning of chapter 7, the 144,000, that these are some remnant of Jews saved at the end of time. And the same group of people who believe that tell us that this next section, where we see the great multitude, which no man can number, speaks only of a group of people that will be saved during the seven-year tribulation at the end of time. And so we're left to believe that what John sees in these two visions has nothing to do with the Church of Jesus Christ, but just some remnant at the end of time. But brethren, just as Paul would write to the church at Rome, and that church at Rome, that letter that was given to Rome, was for the church throughout the ages. So also, brethren, the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 4, John writes to the seven churches which are in Asia. Therefore, it is for the church throughout the ages. Now, brethren, I want to begin by taking some time to explain the context. Many of you have been with me each Sunday evening. So I don't take a lot of time to do this, but I think we need it to get us up to speed. You know that back in chapter 6, the four horsemen were set loose to bring judgments upon the earth. But then at the end of chapter 6, the sixth seal is open and the cosmic judgment takes place, the final judgment. And no one living in those days are going to escape its effects one way or the other. And the unsaved world in those days of the last judgment, the final judgment, they'll be begging for the rocks to fall upon them. And they will think to themselves, in the light of such judgment, who can stand? And so if you're a Christian reading chapter 6, and you may be tempted to tremble in fear along with the world, and to think, wow, what are we going to do in the midst of all of this? How are we going to stand? So John receives two visions in chapter 7 to basically address the question, what about the church? What about God's people? In the midst of all these judgments being poured out upon the world, the question may well be, God, what about your redeemed people? And chapter 7 answers this question. So what the first vision of chapter 7 reveals is that before any of these judgments take place, before the four horsemen are let loose, or in this case, before the four angels go out and harm the earth, as it were, God's people receive a seal upon their foreheads. Again, we talked about what that was. It was symbolic to the giving of the Holy Spirit indwelling the people of God, and therein lies their seal and guarantee. Now, brethren, all of this is highly symbolic. These visions are word pictures. They're not actual, literal events. They are meant to communicate various truths to the people of God. And the truth in verses 1 to 8 of chapter 7 communicates is this, that the church, which is represented as the true Israel in the listing of the 12 tribes and the number, the fullness and the full complete number of 144,000, that they're spiritually protected in these judgments throughout the church age and even at the end because they have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will guarantee that God's people will not fall prey to false doctrine. He will guarantee that God's people will not deny Jesus, even under great persecution. And the Holy Spirit will guarantee that God's people will make it through any and all tribulations upon the earth. They may suffer and even die physically at the hands of their enemies, but the sealing of the Holy Spirit guarantees a safe arrival in heaven with their Savior. Brethren, we live every day in this earth with that hope in our hearts. Things can get really bad really quick. And as us, as God's people, we have what's written here in Revelation 7, the promise of the seal. And no matter how bad it gets, brethren, we're going to get there safe because of the seal that God has put upon us. Now, to prove this very point, John's second vision here in chapter 7, which begins in verse 9, he's going to show us the church victorious. So he showed us that you're going to get the seal, you have the Holy Spirit, you're going to make it when I save you and give you my Holy Spirit, no matter what happens, no matter what nation you're in, no matter what judgments come upon the earth, even if you're alive during the final judgment, you're going to be safe through all of that. And to show it and to prove it, I'm going to give you a picture now of everybody, all of my redeemed people arriving on the other side, safe from insecure, in the presence of the great shepherd. This is what we have here tonight, brethren. We're all there. If you're a Christian, if you're a born-again believer, every single child of God is represented in this second vision. So now let us look at it, beginning in verse 9. After these sayings, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. Now, pause for a moment here. The words that John uses after these sayings simply means after the previous vision. John has now another vision. This is not some chronological outworking of events so much as it is John giving us another word picture. He painted a canvas in verses 1 to 8 that conveyed a particular truth. And now he will paint another canvas for us, beginning in verse 9. And on this canvas, he sees a great multitude. As I've already alluded to, this is a picture of God's redeemed children, all together, gathered together in heaven, safe and secure in the presence of God and His Lamb. And as you can see, it's made up from people from every tribe, every tongue, and nation. There are North Koreans there. There are South Koreans, Chinese, Russian, Germans, Americans, Australians, you name it. God has called out elect people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And they're there, brethren, all of one heart, of one mind, fully redeemed, glorified in the presence of God and of His Lamb. Brethren, as Pastor Timothy mentioned this morning, this is the glorious fulfillment of God's promise way back in the book of Genesis to Abraham. There are several places where it's mentioned, but one is in Genesis 22:17. God says to Abraham, "Blessing, I will bless you. Multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sea which is on the seashore." And here, all these many centuries later, is the Apostle John in a vision seeing what was a promise to Abraham, seeing the fulfilled promise a great multitude which no one can number. You cannot number the sands of the sea, grains the sand of the sea, neither can you name these. There are so many, as it were, redeemed throughout the ages. Now, as we see so many group of ethnic groups represented in this text, it is hard for me not to say anything about some of the racial divisions. It's not what the purpose of the text was, but I'm going to make a little bit of a rabbit trail anyway, because of the racial divisions that are seems to be front and center, not only in the world, but unfortunately it has crept into churches as well. And it is this hellish doctrine that people are beginning to hold, that we're to give special recognition to one group over another based on the color of their skin. Or that one group must do this, or one group must do that based on skin color. Then for the better part of my Christian life, and I think this is true for many of you, one of the wonderful outworkings of the gospel has been the way that it tears down the walls of racial division. And somewhere along the way, the devil has been able to convince some, and I don't know whether all any of them are saved or not, but to convince some, I mean, I think they're well-meaning Christians, true Christians anyway, who have swallowed this ill pill of doing and thinking this way. When the gospel was meant to see that these walls have torn down and that, brethren, we're all a bunch of rebel sinners who were saved by the grace of God. And Jesus set us free in His love and His affection. He has redeemed us. And it had nothing to do with our skin color. Just like your nose and your ears, skin color is just another physical characteristic of how God made you and God made me. But yet, race and racism has not only become a topic of division in America, it is now dividing the churches of Jesus Christ. Some of you may not see that if you're not on social media, you're not aware, but as elders, we have to pay attention to some of these things, and it's going on. But brethren, if ever there was a place where the people of God should not be divided by the color of their skin, it ought to be in the house of God. Because as we see here in our text tonight, God has people from all kinds of culture, ethnic backgrounds, and if He didn't divide them up by skin color, certainly we ought not to do it either. Just as all of these saints in heaven are in one accord worshiping God, so ought the church do the same as we wait to join them. Now that was just something I had to say, and I don't know that we have any issues in our own congregation, but brethren, as elders, it is our job to warn you of what's out there. Because the devil himself would like nothing better than to bring that garbage up in our own church and bring division among us. Now notice that all of these different nations of people, the text says, are all wearing white robes. White being the sign of purity. And we learn from down following in verse 14, brethren, that it represents the blood of Jesus cleansing us from the stain of sin. And as Christians living in the world, Jesus' blood cleansed us from all our sin. But this, brethren, is just a judicial standing before God. We have to recognize that in glory, things are different than what they are now in a major way. None of us right now really knows what it feels like to not have any sin in our heart at all, ever. Or what it feels like to see all the effects of sin to be totally eradicated. The world, that world, brethren, is foreign to us right now. Now, those of you who live with the least amount of sin, you're experiencing the most amount of heaven. Because that's what heaven is going to be, is a place where there is no sin. Here, where we're all gathered before God and His Lamb, we're all wearing our white robes. No more sin in our hearts. And no more sin in that world which is to come. I don't know if you've ever given it a lot of thought. Sometimes we just think about particular specifics of heaven. But one of the most glorious things about it is that there is no sin there in within us or without from us. The Lord Jesus has cleansed us. And at the end of time, when He gathers us all together, He will cleanse the heavens and He will cleanse the new earth. And there will be no more sin anywhere at any time. Think about it, brethren. Every ache, every pain, every sorrow, every fear will all be gone. I would love for you to meditate tonight. Think about everything that sin touches
in your life and in my life right now. Just looking back in the years you've been on this earth, the things that sin has touched. Relationships that have been destroyed. Physical issues. Fears. Wars. Horrible, horrible things. Race issues. All of it. Sin touching it. Everything that sin touches in this life will be no more. It's impossible to imagine living in an environment where nothing there sin has touched. Nothing has affected it. Nothing has corrupted it. It's all made new. You and I both made new as well in our glorified bodies. All things, as the Bible teaches, will be made new. This is our motivation, brethren, to press on in Christian faithfulness to the Lord. Now, sin makes us weary, but don't lose heart. In glory, we shall reap a sinless world if we faint not. This is what we're to keep our eyes upon, because that's where the Lord is. And it's all because of the blood of the Lamb. This is what sanctifies it. This is what cleanses it all. And so John sees the great multitude with the palm branches in their hands. G.K. Beall says that these palm branches represent the true Israel celebrating the eschatological Feast of Tabernacles. Leviticus 23, the Israelites were told to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, which commemorated Israel's years of wandering in the wilderness. After God delivered them from the bondage and slavery of the Egyptians, they had to constantly live in these small booths made of palm branches. And so later, God had them commemorate that season of time in their life by building these small booths again with these palm branches, and they were to dwell in them for 7 days, commemorating their forefathers' years in the wilderness. And here's what God says was the reason. Leviticus 23:43, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now, brethren, this fits so beautifully. As Christians, God delivered us from the Egyptian bondage of sin and of slavery. Then, after we're saved, we're made to wander in the wilderness of this world. No place to call our homes. Brethren, I don't know if you want to think about it this way, but our earthly homes are simply booths made of palm branches. Compared to heaven's home, that is about how sturdy they are. Compared to how they'll stand in the last day, that's about as how sturdy as they are. Compared to what promised us in the promised land. Our earthly dwellings are temporary, just like Israel's booths. But it celebrated the fact that God kept His people through all those years in the wilderness. In fact, He would remind them, did you not remember when you were wandering in the wilderness? Your shoes didn't wear out for 40 years. I'd like to have a pair of shoes like that. We have the Holy Spirit who will protect us forever. How many years we're wandering in this wilderness of this earth. And so God keeps His people by setting a seal upon their foreheads in the first chapter of chapter 7. And the fulfillment of these Feasts of Tabernacle finally arrives, and we're all safely in the promised land of God's presence. Standing there with our palm branches in our hand, a symbolic thing. The world asks at the end of chapter 6, who can stand? Well, John gives us our answer. The saints are in glory. And what are they doing there, brethren? They're standing in the presence of God and of His Lamb. And then what do we see them doing? Well, let's pick up verse 10. And crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing, glory, and wisdom, thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. What do we have here, brethren? We have the heavenly worship service. This, my dear brethren, is where this fallen world ends and the new paradise all begins. Everyone there will worship God because in that moment, they will all know that this glorious, marvelous redemption of the people of God is all because of God. the salvation of his people brought about through his glorious power and wisdom. In that moment, we will see from the clearest perspective imaginable, possible, just how much God manifested all of his attributes, many of his glorious attributes, in saving us in the way that he did it. Remember, all that he does for his glory. And it all become clear in that day, just how God manifested himself. And so here God answers why he chose to save some throughout the ages and put them in heaven with him and to be their God. He answers the question in Ephesians 1:6 to the praise of the glory of his grace. In Ephesians 1:12 to the praise of his glory. This will forever be the heart cry of every believer throughout all eternity. We will need, brethren, we will need glorified bodies just so we don't pass out from realizing all that God had to do to save us and to take us to glory. It's a shame it doesn't move us more. It just goes to show you how much the effects of sin clouds us, hides the reality of the glory and wonder of God. But in that day, when we're there with him in glory, we will see it clearly. We'll be so moved by it, and we'll never lose it. When we proclaim these words, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever, it will all come from the vantage point of realizing just how wonderful our God is. Just how glorious, how powerful, how merciful, how sweet, and even as the Bible says, how beautiful to worship him in the beauty of holiness. To send his only son, his only begotten son, to a sinful and rebel world, and then for his sinless son to lay down his own life for a sinful and rebel people. The angels can't quite understand it the way we do, but they'll still worship. Is going to melt our hearts in praise forever and ever. So much of what goes on in churches today so sadly misses this because of such a faulty view of God and of man. And so what has happened in our day, sadly, and of course COVID put a stop to some of it, I think certainly the judgment of God, but entertainment has blinded so many from the real purpose of worship. They've got to be moved by some man-centered thing. Spurgeon spoke so often of the ills of entertaining the church, even in his day. Man, I would love to think what he would think of the church and some of the stuff that goes on today with puppet shows and raffling and skits and horrible, ungodly, unholy things up in the supposed church. But here's what Spurgeon said. It's a little bit of a lengthy quote, but you'll get the idea. He says, had Christ introduced more of the bright and pleasant elements into his mission, he would have been more popular when they went back because of the searching nature of his teaching. I do not hear him say, run after these people, Peter, and tell them we will have a different style of service tomorrow, something short and attractive with little preaching. We will have a pleasant evening for the people. Tell them they will be sure to enjoy it. Be quick, Peter. We must get the people somehow. He goes on. Jesus pitied sinners. He sighed and wept over them, but he never sought to amuse them. Never. Brethren, why do we sing? Why do we pray and listen to the Word of God? Well, for Christians, the answer should always be the same, because salvation belongs to our God, who sits upon the throne and the Lamb. We will be in glory for 1,000,000 years, and we will never get tired of worshiping this great and awesome God. The story of redemption will never grow old in glory, no matter how long we're there. Well, let us continue. Verse 13. And then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes? And where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, while I believe that there is going to probably be a high probability that there will be greater concentration of tribulation and sorrow as we get closer to the end of time before the Lord comes back, but I do not believe that this great tribulation here speaks of some 7-year period at the end. It is the Great Tribulation because it refers to the time of tribulation which exists from the first to the second advent. I think the Bible makes it clear. John in the first chapter in verse 9, he says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation. The Lord Jesus warned his disciples about the very thing. In this world, you will have tribulation. And so what a deceptive tool of the devil to convince a great swath of Christendom that somehow or another you're going to escape all this. And you'll be. And what it has done, it has left Christians unfit and unready for any tribulation. Because they think they're going to get raptured out of it. Well, this great tribulation, so-called, is going to be so much worse, they say. There sure would be news to Christians suffering all around the world. Christians today suffering in North Korea, even. In 2018, it was estimated that they had 50,000 Christians in slave camps, Christian labor camps there in North Korea. Or how about Nigeria, where Boko Haram, the group there, is raping and killing and pillaging Christian villages? Although, brethren, all of God's people suffer such plights. We are living in the age of the Great Tribulation. Though it has its valleys and its mountaintops, this is the land where we grow weary in well-doing. So God, through His servant John, wants us to see what it looks like on the other side. It was meant for His people. Remember, when we studied the seven churches, He said, He warned some of them that you're about to go through tribulation 10 days. Some of them will kill you. I'm not sure how much worse it can get than that. He wants us to see that God's people don't stay in the tribulation. He always brings us out eventually. That's the promise of the seal. And when He brings us out of the tribulation, He brings us in to His presence. And this is what we have in verse 15. Verse 15, therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple, and He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. So much of what Pastor Timothy says this morning so wonderfully dovetails with what I've said and what I'm going to say. Now, brethren, there is no literal, I hope this is not a shock to anybody here tonight, but there is no literal building, temple building, in the new heavens and the new earth. And that is because God's presence will make all of the heaven and all of the new earth the new temple. Everything will be a part of the temple. He quoted it this morning, Revelation 21, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle, that is the temple of God, is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. And so John says, we will serve Him both day and night. The idea of both day and night simply is referring to all of the time. Remember, Revelation 21, 22, there is no night there. So again, it's symbolic language that we have here that all the time, all of God's people in heaven, in glory, will serve as priests in this temple. In the new heavens and the new earth, which is the temple. All of that will be where God and His presence dwells. So this will be the fulfillment of God's original intent for ethnic Israel. As far as us being priests, did you know that originally that Israel were going, all of the 12 tribes were to be priests unto God? Exodus 19:6, God says to them, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But then the golden calf came and God called the Levites to the priesthood. Well, according to Leviticus 3:8, these priests had to be sprinkled with blood in order to be consecrated, to serve, as we see here in the passage, to serve God day and night in His temple. And brethren, that's exactly what we have in our text. God's people, we are consecrated to serve God in His temple day and night. Why? Because of the blood of the Lamb. We've been washed, consecrated by the blood of the Lamb. Now, brethren, let me remind you once more that these are word pictures. It's not made to be taken so literal. Our worship will not be this constant singing of words of preaching and devotion. We don't need any preaching. No need for preaching. But the idea that we're just going to be standing there in front of a literal throne, just singing holy, holy, holy with the angels 24/7 throughout glory. No, brethren, it's a picture. It's a picture. The point is that the new heavens and the new earth, it's all going to be the temple of God. And listen to me, whatever we do there, and we're going to be doing a lot, We're not going to be floating around on clouds. I don't know what we're going to be doing. I know that before sin came, we were supposed to work 6 days. So if you don't like work, you might not like where we're going. I'm not sure. But whatever we do there, it will be before the presence of God and His Lamb. We will see the Lord Jesus. His presence will consume every square inch of the new heavens and the new earth. So in this way, so anything we do, whether we work or whether we play, whether we eat or we drink, it all becomes worship in a true, glorious sense. No more specific Lord's Day. Every day will be the Lord's Day. Every day will be the Lord's Day because every day the Lord will be there in our midst. He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. I don't know all that that means. But it's going to be good. It is. It's really going to be good. But look, there's more. Verse 16. They shall neither hunger anymore, nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Brethren, I don't know how you can miss it. But I spoke about the cycles. We see the tribulation and then the judgments and then the new heavens and the earth. This is a vision of the new heaven and the new earth. We're going to see it again at the end, as you know. And many of us who want to go get a glimpse of it have often gone to the chapters 21 and 22 to see it. There it is. I just need to get another glimpse of it. And so all of these things that makes life weary in this life, they're all gone. And I know it's hard for us as prosperous Americans to understand some of this, to get a true feeling of it. But the book of Revelation is a true salve to those Christians suffering around the world tonight. I think of those 50,000 in North Korea in slave camps, whether it was the heat beating down upon them or the cold causing frostbite and pain. No decent food and sometimes no food at all. Did you know between 1994 and 1998, North Korea experienced the famine? And I read it on the internet, it said between 240,000 to about 3.5 million. They don't know for sure because North Korea is not very good about letting journalists in. Died from starvation. And that has not been that long ago. And we could have to say that as much as they hated Christians, that many of those who died were believers. And so, oh, what joy a sermon like this would have been to their hearts had they been reading it or perhaps had it preached to them. To hear of that place that shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore, and the sun shall not strike them nor any heat. Of course, even though our lot in life is not this severe, Christians in the West must still press on in a world that doesn't want them. And the divide between the world and Christians is becoming stronger and stronger as the years go on. You've certainly seen it in Canada and in Australia. I also saw a video the other day of some Christians in Finland who had all the legal rights, read it to the cops. He even had the thing that said that, you know, Section 3 of the code and all of that, read it to the cops, to the policemen, and they still arrested them for preaching. So one day we too, brethren, might have a greater appreciation for these words than we do now. Those things are pretty good for us. But it doesn't mean it's always going to be that way. And of course, if not relief of suffering causing us to value this passage, surely even now we ought all to long to be led by the shepherd. For it says in verse 17, the Lamb who's in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. John is giving us the fulfillment of Isaiah 49:10, where he quotes pretty much the very same passage there, that God would lead us and guide us to these waters. Another passage that we often think of in these verses is Psalm 23. You're aware of that passage very well. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not what? I shall not want. We will not want for anything in those days. He'll make us to lie down in green pastures. He will lead us beside still waters. And then, I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but the last verse, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And then he says, and I will dwell where? In the house of the Lord forever. What is the house of the Lord? It's the new heaven and the new earth. Brethren, this world is filled with tribulation, and that tribulation produces many tears. But in the presence of the Lamb, we'll weep no more. The glorified bodies will have no tear ducts. We will not need them, brethren. We are meant to study these passages, to look at this picture being painted for us, for the very purpose of rejoicing and hoping in that which is to come. This is a big deal. Well, I've heard people say, well, that all sounds wonderful, but I need help now. All that pie in the sky stuff about heaven and no more tears and no more death and no more pain. I need help now. To think like this is to miss the reason for which God sent this text to us, the intention for which God allowed John to have it and to write it down. Some of you remember the movie. I have my own movie illustration. He had the, what was that, The Lord of the Rings this morning? Some of you probably have watched It's a Wonderful Life. Yeah, I'm showing my age. It's a little older than Lord of the Rings. But you remember George Bailey. He carried around often these pictures, these magazines of places that he longed to go see if he could ever get out of Bedford Falls. Now, y'all, if you saw it, you know that he doesn't get out of there. But these pictures that he carries with him, they gave him hope every day that one day he'll get to see the real thing. But brethren, that's what we have here. God in His graciousness has painted us a picture. And wherever we carry our Bibles, we carry these pictures with us. It is a picture of our future with Him in glory. And it is meant to be meditated upon and fantasized about all you want. Because it's not ultimately a fantasy. Going to be real. It is meant to fill us with hope. There is nothing so horrible as a man who's hopeless. This is why people commit suicide. They've got nothing left to live for. But a man who has hope is a man who will keep pressing on. And those who under tribulation need reason to press on. And this is one of them. We need that hope to keep pushing us along. This is why Paul said in Romans 8:24, we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for that we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. That's what we're doing, brethren. Where we're headed is a glorious place, and we eagerly wait for it. What? With perseverance. Not just sitting back and coasting our way to glory. The church now is the church militant. And we're going to have to fight sin, the world, and the devil. But our motivation and our hope to press on under great stress and tribulation is God has given us a picture of what's coming our way. So I ask you tonight, are you eagerly waiting for the shepherd? Has this world become your heart's desire instead of the glory which is to come? In prosperous America, we're all guilty to some degree, I suppose. Paul says in Colossians 3:1, therefore, if you've been raised with Christ, keep seeking those things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Listen to this. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. It's hard to do when things are good. We've all got dreams and hopes and I'd like to get to do this before I leave this world. I'd like to own this before I leave this world. You know, especially if you're young, you create a bucket list. Sometimes what you end up with your bucket list is a lot of idols. Nothing wrong with doing some things. Nothing wrong with enjoying. God has given us all things richly to enjoy. I understand that. But the Bible would have us to set our affection on things above. And you'll know where your affections are, whether or not you're longing to go to heaven. You don't want to, like Paul, you're ready. But you're also ready to stay. For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Do you tonight, dear church, do you, member of this congregation, do you really want to go see Him? Or when you think that thought, do you get sad because you don't want to go through the valley yet? Or do you get sad because maybe somebody you love is not a Christian yet? And all these things are true pains and realities. Brethren, this picture is given to us tonight that we might long for that day when all that sin is gone. Nothing but sweet Jesus will be in our presence. The Lamb that was slain. It's a promise to us. One of the best ways I know to fight worldliness is to keep looking at God's pictures of paradise. Where are your affections tonight, brother? We have to fight. We are commanded to mortify the deeds of the flesh, and we all have to do it. And every day it's a battle. May God help us to labor, think upon those things which are above. And of course, as I do in always in closing, this is really the real issue with those who've not yet made professions of faith, because you're looking for your paradise now. You can't help it. You can't help but think, you know what, I want to accept Jesus. I want to get baptized and join the church. But you know what? There's just some things I want to experience in life first, and that just might get in the way. At the end of the day, all of it is a big lie from the devil, because the world promises, but it never delivers. It never delivers. Only in turning from your sin and turning to Christ will you find true peace that passes all understanding. He died for sinners. He died to give you a place in heaven, a glorious place. He showed you a picture of it tonight. If you plan on being there, you got to go through Christ. You got to turn to Him now while the day is salvation. Oh, brother, let us close in prayer. Well, Father, I thank You for this picture and so many wonderful, glorious jewels in there that I'm sure that could still be looked upon and meditated upon. But we thank You, Father, for the sweet promise of a sinless temple. And most of all, we thank You for that place where Your presence will be fully known to us. We thank You that, Lord, we don't have to wait to get there, that You've promised us Your presence now where we gather in Your name. But, Lord, even in that, we know that there's still somewhat of a veil that is in front of us with these grave clothes, the bodies that we have, that they're not able to consume and understand the reality of Your full and true holy presence with the angels right now, see, and they worship, and they're awed, and they never stop being in awe. We look forward to that day, Father, and thank You for the promise that one day that the travails of this life, the tribulations of this life will all be behind us, and we will remember them no more. So God, we pray that this will be a hope and a confidence for us tonight as we look to it. Whatever tribulation comes this week, we will press on and fight, remembering what You've given and done for Your people. In Jesus' name, amen.